webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. And now, here's Glenn Klein online.
Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's Hump Day Wednesday, November 10th, 2010. The only 11-10, 2-0-10 in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this midweek edition of the Gospel Revolution. Glad to have you along wherever you are logging on to. And as we learned this week, you're logging on from a variety of locales around the globe. And so we'll be talking about that momentarily. But we're coming to you from the Bay of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's the original name of Tampa Bay, Florida, the Bay of the Holy Spirit. And so we're here live, Sean in studio, waiting to take your call at 1-800-436-3260. If you're listening live and it's straight up 9 o'clock on the east coast of the U.S. of A, that is your signal to give us a call. We want your participation, your input, your insight, your heart, your soul, your wisdom, your humor, your questions, your comments, your insults, whatever you got for us tonight, 1-800-436-3260. So we're starting out in Tampa, Florida. We're going a little bit over the Gulf of Mexico to the beautiful city of Houston, Texas, to the home office of the Gospel Revolution, where the president and founder is ensconced, probably on his couch as we speak, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Glenn! And Zap, you are here in Houston, and in Houston, we do not have a problem tonight. That's a good thing.
Are you on your couch?
No, I'm not.
Where are you?
I am in my bedroom.
Oh, and now we know. Not the rest of the story, but enough of the story.
Plenty of the story.
Good, good. Well, I'm glad that you're there. Glad that we're here. Glad that your folks are there, wherever you're listening from. We were talking last week, Michael, about your comment at the meeting in Janesville at the Red Door Church at the Willowdale Bar there in Janesville. When you told the folks there gathered that their faith had been and was being heard around the world. And you talked about it, and we talked about it last week, about obviously that's the faith of Christ and it's the faith of God. It's our faith, frankly, not in our own faith, not in our faith in God, but our faith in God's faith in us that is being spoken about around the world. So that got Jeff thinking this week, and he did an analytic on the places where people are logging on to around the world to listen to this here little webcast and to log on to the GospelRevolution.com website to see what heresy we are projecting at any given moment. So we're going to want to go through that entire list. It's fascinating, folks. You're going to want to stay tuned for that to find out where in the world is Carmen Sandiego and where in the world people are contemplating this truth of the gospel around the planet. But before we get to that, we're happy to welcome online our senior correspondent from central Wisconsin, Marshfield, exactly. He's been convalescing. He may be in bed as we speak as well. Let's go up to Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pep Washburn. Pep!
Hey, Glenn. I am convalescing, but I'm not in bed anymore.
That's good.
Yeah.
You you had it.
I'm wandering around, pretty tired, but I'm up and wandering again.
Good. Well, you're a good wanderer. You sound tired. I don't know if we talked about Pep's near fail car accident. I know we talked about Mike's. Pep had a pretty bad car accident. A couple months ago already, and just had some surgery this week. What did they do to you?
Well, the accident resulted in some tearing in my stomach, and so they had to fix that. I recommend it for anyone. It's great.
Oh yeah, I'm sure it's just super. Are you eating solid food yet? Is Margie able to cook you some hot dishes and the like?
Oh yeah, no problem there. No problem.
That's good. All right. Yeah, hello to Michael.
Hello, Michael.
Hey, Pep. You talking about you recommend it for everybody? They don't call you Pep for nothing, do they?
Hey, listen, I'm laying here a lot. I've got pondering a lot of stuff in my head, and I actually finished up listening to some of your more recent teaching series. And this question has to do with the issue of our pre-cross view of God as an angry God. I do follow, and I agree with your reasoning that anger is not hate, as we humans often misread it. And I do follow that anger can grow out of love, and that the presence of anger does not have to reduce the love of the being that is angry. The anger of a loving parent toward a child is a good example. But when that anger overcomes love and results in destruction, instead of correction for the benefit of the child, then we no longer see the parent as fit and loving. In the theology of Christianity, as we know it, the anger of God overcomes the love of God. And when this happens, as Christianity teaches, our Heavenly Father is intuitively understood as being unfit. Yet it seems as though the need to satisfy God's anger boxed him into a corner out of which the result could only have been catastrophic judgment, such as was meted out at the cross. So that being said, I'd like to pose a hypothetical situation.
Sure.
If the anger of a loving God had not been satisfied by the work of the cross, would it have been possible for that anger to overcome his love, with the result being the catastrophic judgment of humanity and the planet? And is that not what actually took place in the body of Christ? In this scenario, how does God remain a loving being?
Yes, absolutely. I think that your conclusion, Pep, is absolutely correct, that is where it was going. In fact, the prophets foretold this is where this is all going. It is going to culminate in the destruction of the entire human race. The same prophets kept saying, though, but a Redeemer's coming, a Savior's coming. I don't know that I've said this out loud very much, but when you start looking at Jesus being the Lord of heaven and earth, and his work, the power of the work of the cross did not just affect heaven, it didn't affect earth, it affected heaven. In fact, we're told it's now a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It would only change had God destroyed the earth in the fury of his passionate love. It still would not have changed his love. Now, I can stand back and look and see that is you know, you can call it unstable, especially if we look at it in the view of a parent or something like that. But this is the thing that had to be resolved, so here's the thing. I believe that the human race got redeemed, and if you will, God, through the cross, was able to get saved. To get saved from his own anger. Yes, to be saved, he didn't need to be redeemed, but the power of the cross, I think, is much more inclusive and great than what we will ever be able to fathom. But the effect that it had on the Father himself was very powerful. We always talk about the effect that it had on the human race, but there was also a powerful effect on the Father also, because it was able to resolve all of the anger, mostly because we know that God's anger was toward sin because of its destructive power on the human race, and its offense toward him. But we know that that his anger was resolved in the most in the clearest way that I can describe it, is that the fact that the cross took all sin away, and it ushered in everlasting righteousness. So by doing such, I mean, I don't know how many of you have been in a passionate rage towards someone that you love, that you've been hurt by, or whatever. But believe me, it's very real. And if you ever experience it, and I admit that I have, you will know you need to be saved from that. Not only does the person need to be saved from you, maybe redeemed from you, and from your anger and from your wrath, but the feeling is so unsettling. It is such an out-of-control feeling that and these are things, I'm just talking these things out with you because I'm willing to jump into the middle of something like this, you know, where others fear to tread. We'll just jump right in the middle of it. But I do believe that God himself, I mean, if there's no more anger and no more wrath, God himself was affected by the cross. It wasn't just the human race that was affected by the cross, but God himself.
All right, so wait a second here. We're talking about the creator of the universe, gentlemen.
Yes.
You would think there would be nothing lacking in the soul or the heart or the thinking of God. We know that he, through the telling of the scriptures, said that he had repented. He, of course, commits the earth to destruction through the flood during Noah's time and says, I'm never going to do this again. So there is this sort of tension between this all-knowing God and the God that is revealed in the scripture. When we, of course, folks, when we say the scripture, we're talking about specifically the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, specifically as defined by Jesus himself as well as the disciples. Those are the scriptures. Everything else is good to read and good to contemplate and good commentary to consider. But as far as we're concerned at the Gospel Revolution and Mike Williams Ministries, we side with the definition that Jesus and the disciples gave as to what the scriptures were and are. All right, so having said that, God gives the scriptures, but Michael, he seems to allow us to view a tension in his own thinking. Is it possible, I said all that to say this, is it possible that he really didn't need help in his heart or in his soul? He didn't really need saving, but he wanted to see he He wanted us to see an aspect of ourselves in him as revealed in the scriptures so that we could better relate to it.
Well, I don't know. I think that if that were the case, which it is possible for sure, but I don't think we'd see the cases where that, like you said, where God repented, and every place that God repented was from his anger, and he even repented about making the human race altogether. I think what it shows us, though, is that relationships with imperfect beings is difficult. That is for sure. So,
are you telling me that you may be persuaded of a concept that would indicate that God was not omniscient, was not omnipotent, and needed the process that culminated at the cross to be saved and have his heart be healed?
I don't think it would cancel out his omnipotence or any part of his character to say that this needed to be resolved for God's sake also. I mean, you know, we say the term, you know, for God's sake. So maybe it really was for God's sake. But it is obvious that the gospel of peace is that God himself is at peace now. He is at peace with the human race. I think that God, in all of his splendor and all his wonder, had one difficulty, and that is dealing with an imperfect people. That, I think, was difficult for God. I believe that it was unbelievably difficult for God to deal with imperfect humanity, and the only way that he could solve his problem, while we're sticking with, quote, God's problem, was to make the human race perfect. It was the only way that this was going to get resolved, to where that he knew in himself that his own behavior was going to lead to the destruction of the entire planet. The prophets foretold it. They knew it. And it's like Pep said, you know, we've either got to view him as being absolutely horrendous and past love, but I think God's foreknowledge did see where he himself was going in this inability to deal with imperfection. And, I mean, we're talking about things that probably three human beings have never talked about before, but... But why not? But here is the thing, is that here again, you know, what if this thesis is correct, that God himself was affected? I don't think there's any question that he was affected by the cross. It says his anger was satisfied. That it was, his anger was completely satisfied. So it means that God was not satisfied, that his anger came out of being dissatisfied. What was he dissatisfied with? He was dissatisfied with the imperfection of humanity. And that peaceful walk that he had with Adam. And then it seems as though the more that we got away from the actual garden and God's having to deal with humans, even his own behavior got more and more harsh, even to the point to where that he was telling the Jewish people to go and do the very same things, because that was the way he was. That's what God would have done. God would have gone and wiped out all of his enemies. So he told the Jewish people to go wipe out all of their enemies. But you see, because we don't understand these changes after the cross, we still have people reading things like that and thinking that God is telling them to go wipe out all their enemies. But you see, that was only because the enemy of God was sin, and there is no such thing anymore. So this mental illness of invoking the name of God in the name of violence, that's the one thing we know, is that all violence from God stopped 2,000 years ago. And anyone that would read the Old Testament and deem it as anything less than violent, it may have been born out of love, as we have seen happen, and, you know, domestic violence is the number one cause of deaths as far as murder in, is concerned in the United States. It's domestic violence. It's always somebody you know that is most people that wind up dead from these things. And it's usually people that, the you know, people would have said, boy, they really loved each other and all
right,
of this.
All right. All right, wait a second. It just occurred to me, because it really could not be said that domestic violence is born out of love. And perhaps the violence and the hatred that we saw manifested in the scriptures, the so-called Old Testament, was
well,
born out of...
Well, I would never call it hatred, number one. I would never call it hatred.
Never call what?
You said the violence and the hatred that we saw manifested in the scriptures.
Violence,
from
violence
God.
And anger.
Yeah, well, you wouldn't call the instructions towards Israel to destroy their enemies as a hatred of their enemies?
Yeah, from man, yes, but that was not God's motivation in what he did.
All right, well, let's say the violence and the, as Pep just said, the anger, born out of unrequited love, love that wasn't responded to, love that wasn't understood. Yes. And what happened at the cross, gentlemen, is that the love finally was responded to.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, the love was completely manifested too.
Right, the love of the Father was finally responded to in the form of a human being, and what came out of that? The cessation of hostilities, the end of
absolutely.
Anger. And then we all benefit from that. Even if we don't know it, all humanity has benefited from that anger and that that unrequited love finally being responded to.
Yes, and again, we're talking about things that definitely we're just kind of throwing out there, but
right.
But you know, this is where you learn. This is where you have to. Not fear the possible answer or the possible insight that it may upset all of your theology. And you got to talk about it. You got to be able to throw it out there and say this and this. And who knows, you know, people listening, it's going to jog their memory and their thoughts. And, you know, the one verse that is coming to me is talking about Jesus when he stood up over Jerusalem and he wept, and he was quoting actually the scriptures and said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not."
Yeah.
And so we see this incredible motivation of love, of a parental love, craving, built to do it, built to nurture, built to care for, totally geared to do nothing but administer comfort and aid. And to have that completely rejected, you know, and I think too, Glenn, what you said is a part of this paradigm that we have to look at, is that, you know, how much of it was intentional or just the fact that this is the way this happened, is that we do get to look at these things that include God himself, the issue of rejection, the fear of rejection, the issue of love, unrequited love, all of these things, because we know that the gospel in its impact is here to save our souls. Now, obviously, these things are that these are issues of the soul, issues of rejection and unrequited love, feelings of rage pertaining to love. All of these are issues that need to be saved. These are issues that the soul needs to be saved in. And when you begin to deal with a lot of the things that the gospel will have an impact on, all you can do is stand back and admit, my God, I'm a basket case in this area of my life. But see, that's a good starting point. And then to be able to let the gospel begin to filtrate in there. So I think it's good that we're going back and looking at this to where that God himself has experienced all of these things. It says he's a jealous God. We know that jealousy is not that healthy of a thing, but God himself did not deny that he was jealous, you know?
Yeah.
So, you know, one of the things that the scripture and that we're doing here is it does apply human traits, attributes onto God. We anthropomorphose God, and yet God says that he is not a man. Now, maybe I'm pulling that out of context, you know, that maybe he cannot be approached as we are approaching him, putting our feelings of what unrequited love might be onto him, or our feelings of anger onto him. But, of course, Scripture portrays it that way because it's the only way we as human beings can identify in, at some level with this being that we are apparently similar to.
Absolutely. Now, you just brought up something that just sent off light bulbs for me, because the verse that you quoted, actually, I think I'm going to be able to quote it in context. It says, God is not a man that he should lie.
Oh, okay.
And so it doesn't say he's not a man that he should couldn't be jealous, that he couldn't be wrathful, couldn't be angry. He's just not going to lie about it.
Oh, boy, yeah. That's good. That is
all right. Now, here's a good dose of gospel psychology. I already just said that out of my mouth right before you said this, that the place to begin is to admit it, all right? So the one attribute, and I'm telling you this has been something that has been so powerful in my life, is just coming to a point of self-honesty. I'm still coming to it. I can't tell you I'm 100% honest with myself. But I see the value of it. I'm not pursuing it because it is a holy pursuit. I'm pursuing honesty because I see its value to the saving of my soul. That I just got to accept me as I am. I have to admit I can be jealous, not can be, I am. I gotta admit, Michael, you can be a jerk. Now, here's what, and now, if God was angry, he'd say he was angry. If a human gets angry, they start telling you all the reasons that it's your fault. God just says he's angry, you know. And, no, I'm not angry. You're the one that's the problem. So, you see, we've just got to own our own junk here. And I think what God was doing, possibly, we're talking here, folks. Don't anybody freak out on the airwaves out there. This is a gospel revolution. It's not a gospel train. We're, you know, we're not one caboose and one car right behind the other. This is a gospel revolution, and going into new territory is what we do best. So here's the thing. If God is not a man that he should lie, why specifically, of all of the human traits that we see God having, and including passion, love, all of these things, not just the negatives, but also the positive things, we see him with a maternal nature. We see him with the very much, of course, the father nature. All of these things, which are very man-like. But the thing that we've got to hold true to is what it actually says. God is not a man that he should lie. I really believe forget about what the original question was. We've come up with, I think, a really wonderful psychology here that is so helpful, because a lot of people wonder why the gospel is not having its full impact in their heart. I'm telling you, my personal experience has been the gospel will do whatever it needs to do in anyone's heart, but you can't stand and be dishonest with yourself and the power of God to save the soul begin to work and do its stealthy behavior in your heart and your mind when you won't even accept that you got a problem.
All right, now having said that, Pep, can you hang on, Greg?
Yes.
Okay. Having said that.
You want me to hang up? Sure, I'll hang up.
No. I said hang on.
Oh, hang on.
hang on.
My phone will go dead.
No. All right. Well, if it goes dead, it goes dead. But we're not done with you yet. So just hang in.
We're not done with you, Pep.
I want to say this before we go to the break, that not only is it important for you not to lie about yourself vis-a-vis your shortcomings, but it is equally or perhaps even more important to not lie to yourself about your standing as holy, as
Absolutely.
A righteous, perfect one. You gotta have both, folks. If you're going to look at the truth, you gotta have life. Oh, you really, really. I don't know. It's hard, isn't it? You gotta have heart. You gotta have heart. I don't know what the hell it is. We're going to be back.
That's right.
See, we got. See, we got into the. We'll be back right after this on the Gospel Revolution.
Folks, the world was not, quote, going to hell because of what the world did. The world was going to hell because of what somebody else did. The preaching of the gospel makes no one righteous. It reveals the righteousness that you already have. The reason the blood of Christ only covers transgressions under the First Testament is because that's the only place where transgression existed. Everyone has been made righteous. But you've got righteousness you didn't ask for, righteousness you didn't even believe for. You might say, well, I'm an atheist. Well, welcome. You're an atheist that's on your way to heaven. This is clear, sound doctrine in every Bible school that is on the face of this planet that teaches any form of Christianity.
The statements you just heard are from the Northern Midwest Conference in the teaching series, Spiritual Understanding, the Knowledge of God. James Pep Washburn writes, "Tonight was probably the most powerful presentation of the real gospel that I have ever heard. This is no exaggeration. The guy was absolutely firing on all cylinders tonight. He was in afterburner mode. No loose ends. Amazing." This 3-CD series is available for $24 plus shipping and handling, or in a downloadable audiobook for $12. Order your copy of the CDs or download at gospelrevolution.com today.
All right, I want to first state that Sean O'Halloran and Jeff Robertson will verify that they had queued up that commercial before we knew that Pep was going to be calling. So, but that was
I was wondering about that.
Yeah, no, it was just a coincidence.
Sure.
And but nonetheless, that was the conference that Pep hosted last year, earlier this year actually, for Mike up there in beautiful Marshfield, Wisconsin. All right, what I was going to say right before the break, and I think this is so important, that this last 30 minutes of the Gospel Revolution webcast has been, and I think some fantastic stuff has come out, but it has been propelled by picking up the telephone and making a phone call and asking a question and making comments from his heart. And as many of you beautiful humans will firmly recognize and acknowledge, this has been a more intellectual and sort of meaty pursuit than sometimes we have on this radio program. And the reason for it, Michael, was because it came out of Pep's heart. And
yeah.
And not only do we honor Pep's heart, but there are literally millions of people around the planet like Pep Washburn. This is why it's so important for people to participate in the revolution, because we need everybody's participation, everybody's insight, so that we could be propelled to the next level of thought and the next level of consciousness, if you will.
It's all growing, you know, and I don't know how many have lost your fear of learning and growing. I have to tell you that I think my fear of learning and growing is completely gone. If not, it's getting there. And that is where that we find a tremendous amount of insight, is that we drop this fear, and that fear that can produce, you know, when people get together and when somebody has an opinion and the other they disagree and they get all mad and stuff.
Right, right.
You just don't have to go there, because unless what somebody's saying is tending toward the abuse of some other human being, I'm going to stand up and stop the show when that happens. But that's a whole different thing. We're talking about just opinions about.
Right. It's not just the
fear.
It's not just the fear of learning and growing. It's the fear of being wrong. So much
absolutely.
Of what we have talked about for the last, 25 years, but certainly the last 4 years on this radio show, could be, as we've delved into the issues, I mean, I talked to a guy yesterday, fellas, that I was explaining to the gospel, and he said, it sounds like you're against all organized religion. And I said, Mark, it's the bane of the world. It is the bane of society. He said to me, well, where do you get your morality and your values from, if not from organized religion? And I put it back in his face. And I said, where do you get your morality from? Where do you get morality? And he hemmed and he hawed. And I said, you're an intelligent guy. You're well-read. You've got an opinion. He said, you get morality from your head and from your heart. And I said, exactly. That's where morality comes from.
Mm-hmm.
And the fear of being wrong and the fear of being castigated and outcast from society is something that the gospel saves your soul from.
Yes.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
What a powerful thing, Pep. And you know, I think, you know, Michael's made this point on so many occasions, Pep, and I think that you can attest to it, that the gospel is an issue for the mind. Our souls are involved in this thought process called living. That's where the gospel comes into play. How we think. And when you're not afraid to be wrong, when you find your identity in Christ, when you find your wholeness and your security and your sense of well-being in righteousness that is already attained, that no matter what anybody says about you, no matter what you even think about yourself, is already set in stone, in the rock of ages, if you will, you can actually pursue some things and ask some questions and not give a rip about what anybody says about the fact that you're talking about or even contemplating these things.
And even if you're wrong.
Yeah,
especially
the only place
if you're
you
wrong.
Can go, the only place you can go from wrong is right anyway. So, being wrong being wrong is a good place to start. There's nothing wrong with being wrong. I remember making this statement years ago about just that very thing about being wrong. Because, I went through many years of my ministry, virtually every time I stood up, I was having to say, okay, because I had all of these tapes out there. I had hundreds of tapes on all of these subjects. And so virtually every session for many years, I was having to get up and say, okay, I used to say this, but I was wrong. I was wrong. And so I had to just admit I was just wrong. And I said, you know what? I said, the one thing that's nice about finding out you're wrong, now you're right.
Oh, yeah. Mm. Yeah.
So don't be afraid of being wrong. It's like the moment you say, my gosh, I was wrong, then you're right.
Or maybe righter, or closer to right.
Yes, absolutely. At least the door's open, you know. So, I was wrong. Oh, my gosh. I love it.
Go ahead.
I love being wrong better than I do right, because right is kind of the end of the road. Being wrong is the beginning of the road. So.
Oh, boy.
My phone is beginning to tell me it's going dead. This has been so good.
Well, let me ask you a question, Pep Washburn.
Yes, Glenn Klein.
How much better do you feel emotionally and physically, having talked and contemplated the gospel over the last 30 minutes, than you did before you made the phone call?
Oh, David, the discussion of the gospel is like, it's like drinking what do they call that, Coke. I mean, filled with caffeine, man. It's like starting.
All right, now here's my challenge to you beautiful humans that are listening live or that are on the archive. Go back and listen to Pep's voice when he first came on, and listen to the strength of his voice now, and you will hear the physical and emotional effect of the saving of one's soul on the radio.
Absolutely.
Hallelujah. Yes. There's power.
For me too.
Power, wonder-working power.
Working power in the blood of the Lamb. All right. Thank you.
Okay. I hope right. Somebody else is waiting on
yeah,
to call in.
All right. Go to sleep.
Thanks, Pep.
Goodbye.
Good night.
We love you to pieces.
There he goes. Oh, my God. You guys, if you have never met Pep Washburn, you are in for a treat when you do. Because it's basically, Pep looks like Willie Nelson. Instead of being stoned on THC, Pep is high on the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing.
Oh, for sure.
All right, so we got about 20 minutes left. We've got the phone calls to come now at 1-800-436-3260. That is the Gospel Revolution toll-free hotline, 1-800-436-3260. We've got a great question from Pastor Ted tonight that he's already emailed to us. I'm hoping to hear from him, because he did not inform us, Michael, as to how his breakfast meeting went with the Baptist guys there in Alabama. But before we get to that question and hear from him, let's go down south a little bit from Wisconsin, down I-65 into Cincinnati, WKRP land. Our Cincinnati senior correspondent, the legendary Mr. Greg Ambrick, is online. Gregory!
How's it going, guys?
We're saved, we're redeemed, we're sanctified, we are drinking of the Holy Ghost.
This has been a fascinating conversation tonight, because Glenn and I talk a lot off the air, and I told him a couple weeks ago that I was struggling with this idea of this violent God in the Old Testament. I used to be a person when I was a kid who I got in a lot of fights, and I had kind of a mean streak, and I kind of enjoyed the adrenaline rush of getting in a fight, and I overcame that as I got older, I realized that wasn't a good way to treat my fellow man, and I got over it, and it bothered me. It was starting to bother me a few weeks ago as I thought about this God that we worship being this very human kind of being. And I thought, you know what, I overcame my tendencies toward violence. And I was thinking, you know, why couldn't God overcome his? And I think I got the answer tonight.
Awesome. What is your answer?
I think he overcame it through the giving of his son.
Through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony.
Yeah, and there was so much said. You know, I was doing some laundry and had the webcast turned up. There was so much said in that first 25-30 minutes that I got to go back and listen to it all tomorrow. But I think it answers the questions that I've been having about. I mean, it was actually starting to challenge my faith, because I was thinking, you know, I don't want to worship a God who couldn't overcome his own tendencies toward violence.
Yeah. Yeah, he knew the only way he could overcome his own passions, if you will, was through offering his own son. These are very deep things that we're talking about, but they are all very connected to humanity at the same time. That's the problem that we have with them, Greg, is
right.
That these are very, I'll never ever be able to use that word that Pep did about applying the nature of man to God. Somebody came up with some, you know, theological word to say that's wrong. But just because somebody came up with a word to say that's wrong doesn't mean that it is. But see, our human experience is very much a God experience. And this pattern, I think that and of course you guys know, I believe in the rock solid absolute of the gospel, the scriptures, no questions. I don't even have any questions. They are rock solid. Now, as that acetate, if you will, which I use that term a lot, I know, but as that acetate begins to apply in the soul of man and in the mind of man, this begins to resonate with us because this is us. We begin to realize we're not talking about God anymore. We're talking about us. And because we need to resolve these things, we need to resolve these issues of anger and jealousy and all of these things that God openly admitted that where he was with these. Because the one human attribute that he cannot have is that he cannot lie. It's not possible. Now, that reminds me of Jim Carrey's movie, you know, the one that Liar Liar, where he couldn't lie anymore.
That was a classic.
And, yes, absolutely. And he couldn't lie anymore. And it was the most saving thing. And if you watch that movie, it was not lying anymore almost destroyed his life. But not being able to lie gave him his life to him for the first time that he ever had. So, I mean, that's a profound movie, actually, when you look at it. Hollywood does a better job of getting some gospel concepts and scriptural concepts across than churches ever had the ability to do. But we do begin to see, and I think that's the powerful thing, Greg, is that we begin to see when we deal with issues about God, we ultimately come to that point where we're actually dealing with ourselves.
Wow.
Yeah, I think, you know, Greg, when we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, what you alluded to, basically you were just ready to become an atheist, frankly, and I was like, well, that's cool. But you had never told me about this violent past. That's kind of hard for me to imagine.
I was going to say
kind of like it's hard for me to imagine, other than the fact that I read about it and see the unsaved human mind continuing to do tremendous violence to humanity and to themselves. It's hard for me to relate to God not just being pure love and pure forgiveness and all accepting and all what I was going to say was I think possibly as Michael was saying that you were actually struggling with some stuff in your own soul or your own heart that you saw reflected in the portrayal of God in the scriptures. You were actually rejecting. To reject God is to reject yourself.
Right.
And I think you were struggling with some of that stuff a couple of weeks ago.
Oh, I think that's true because that was just a part of me that I didn't like. And you know how you and I have talked, Glenn, about how judgmental you might say I am about people, especially adults who commit just heinously violent crimes. I'm very judgmental about people like that. I'm ready to throw them away in prison and lock the door and throw away the key. And
right.
And a lot of that is just a rejection of maybe the way I used to be.
Yeah, I didn't know that. Yeah, you never told me that aspect.
Well, it wasn't you know, usually an anger thing. It was more I think I just enjoyed the whole confrontation of a fight and the adrenaline of it and things like that. You know, and I got my butt kicked several times because I wouldn't back down from a fight when I probably should have. But I just enjoyed that feel.
There are people that get off on the adrenaline of that kind of physical and violent confrontation. There was a story on the news today, Michael, that I saw about these young kids that decided, they were high school kids, that they were going to go and commit a slasher murder for the thrill of it. And they were found, and they're going to go away to prison for life now. And they talked about the thrill and the adrenaline rush of this, and how amazing in their testimony that they and the evidence that was discovered that after they had slaughtered these two young women with machetes, these were just high school kids. I mean, these were not mass murderers. They were not serial killers. They had this incredible rush. They talked about it, and they went back to their normal lives. And I was watching this and watching these guys, and I didn't feel any sense of a desire for vengeance upon them. I, of course, was disgusted and nauseated with what they had done, but I was absolutely amazed that human hearts can get to that place of depravity and that place of selfishness where they would literally snuff out another person's life in a violent, gruesome way, just for kicks, just for their own thrills. But it's happening every day. This is so much of the damage that's being done, Michael, in our religious community, emotionally and psychologically.
Yeah, and this is the thing that we're trying to do, is interrupt this before it gets to any point like that. Greg, I have a question for you. Have you ever articulated the way that you have on the webcast tonight, why you did what you did when you were a child? Have you ever articulated that?
Yeah, I actually did that with a therapist about 10 years ago.
Okay.
I had a lot of pent up frustration as a young person because I was so raised turn the other cheek, to you know, do all those things that Christianity teaches us to do. And I hated turning the other cheek. I wanted to mix it up. I used to box, and I just I didn't like that part of me that had to back down. Mm-hmm. And so when somebody provoked me to a certain point, I felt justified in going ahead and fighting. I would say 9 out of 10 times, I would wait until I was provoked, and somebody would, you know how kids do, they'll push somebody, and I would 100% of the time when I got pushed, I escalated into a full blown on fight, and I would punch a person right in the face, and that's how it got started, because as soon as I got pushed, I felt justified in just unleashing on them. And it was a lot of that pent-up anger from
absolutely
just the way I was raised. And we talked absolutely about that. I talked about that with a therapist about 10 years ago, about how angry I was as a kid, because I had to pretend I wasn't angry all the time.
Yeah.
In order
all right,
to be a
so
Christian.
Here's the thing. Here is the gospel psychology here. And understanding the power of the gospel, the only point where you were able to resolve this is when you were able to admit and come to grips, number one, with your anger, and admit it was a part of you that you didn't like. But here's the thing: it was the anger wasn't born out of hatred. It wasn't born out of you're just a mean person. It was born out of being forbidden to defend yourself on some religious for some religious ground to keep.
Right, and I can tell you a quick story about that.
Yes,
there was a kid when I was about maybe 12 years old. There was a confrontation at school, and it's amazing that my kids. Schools are so less violent than they used to be. you know, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, but this kid came to my house with some of his friends one night to finish what we had started at school. And had we been at school, I would have completely cleaned his clock. But I was home. My mother knew what was going on, and she gave me a lecture about, you know, not fighting, not being violent, turning the other cheek or whatever. And I went back to school the next day humiliated when there was a kid I knew I could have just beat the crap out of him. You know, I had boxing training. I was full of rage. I was good at fighting. And I had to endure the humiliation of backing down from a fight that I knew I could win. And you know, it was something that was very frustrating for me. Did that make sense?
Absolutely.
Question?
Yeah, no, because the I think that the fact that it was born out of that's the odd thing that we're finding about this psychology of the gospel. Who would ever think that the resolve to your rage issues was the fact you were forbidden to have rage?
Right. I don't have any rage, you know, now. I haven't been a fight in 20 years. I've broken a couple up in bars, but I haven't been in one. Because I don't fight anymore.
Because,
I don't have a reason to.
Yeah, and that's because you're not forbidden to.
Right, exactly.
And so the issue, the very thing that created the rage, now is the very thing that on the opposite end of that, you know, that you're free to, you know, you don't have to make this self-righteous stand, that has defused the anger. That's very powerful. That's a saving of the soul.
It is.
It is definitely.
People that know me now have they can never believe that I was ever violent at all.
No,
I'm not.
Well, you could have ended up being like Jeffrey Dahmer or something. You could have been one of those Midwest religious guys, you know, and a good-looking guy, just very mild-mannered, you know, very smart, musician in the church band, and you could have ended up being a serial killer. We're glad you didn't.
now that we've drawn you all the way to being a serial killer,
I don't think it was going to go that far. But I can see I can see how the had some mental instability could take root in their heart like that.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just another step. To bloody somebody's nose or to punch somebody in the face or to kick them in the groin, it's just another step to slit their throat. And you say, well, oh, come on. You're laughing. I've never hit somebody. I've hit one person in my life. That was about 6 years ago. I experienced rage. One of my kids was attacked. I can't, other than, and I lost my mind. I mean, I can understand a crime of passion now. But other than that, I can't relate to what you're saying. Not at all. I can't relate to what you're talking about any more than you can relate to what Jeffrey Dahmer did,
right?
Or what John Wayne Gacy did. It's
right.
But here's the common thread, folks. That we and Michael talked about this before is his pursuit of wanting to know, was there a common thread through serial killers? And typically, and almost universally, the common thread to serial killers is they had a legalistic religious upbringing as a young person.
Yeah, yeah, that guy, remember the guy, the most recent one they caught a couple years ago out in, I think it was Kansas City, who was a Lutheran, an evangelical
KGB.
Lutheran elder in the church. And
KGB
he killed
killer.
Several women very violently.
Yeah.
Remember that guy?
Looks as calm. Looks as calm, and it even served on the fire department or something, you know.
Right.
Very well liked by people.
Right.
Yeah, that was a KGB killer.
Right.
All right. Are you feeling better, Gregory?
I'm feeling very good. I was sort of amazed as Pep called in you guys started talking. I thought, man, they're answering my crazy question.
Yeah.
You know,
well,
I didn't even get to ask it.
Funny how that happens.
You're all good, brother. You are all good.
Well, I thank you guys. I'm going to get off here and give somebody else a chance.
All right, man. Thank you.
Thank
right,
you, Gregory.
Love you.
Love you, too.
Bye. Well.
Bye.
Good night. Greg Ambergy from Cincinnati, Ohio. We're going to go a few minutes overtime in case you want to make a call or Pastor Ted is wanting to make a call. 1-800-436-3260 is the number. 1-800-436-3260. We were wondering about how Ted's conversation went with those guys that he was supposed to meet with this last week, actually the next day after the webcast last week. This might clue us in with his questions, Michael. He said, this comes from Pastor Ted from Decatur, Alabama. He said, I heard a discussion this week concerning walking in spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. In the New Testament writings, what does flesh mean? And also, what is sin under grace, the deeds that humans do? And that's from Pastor Ted.
Well, let me take the first one first, and then you can remind me.
All right, and now Sean just informed me that direct from Decatur, Alabama, our Pastor Ask segment will be official with the coming of Pastor Ted. Pastor Ted.
Awesome.
Good evening.
Hey,
how
Ted.
Are you? Thanks for being so patient. And when you're up late, then you're calling us. This is beautiful.
I am up late. I've been trying to get in, but I've enjoyed it so far.
I bet you have.
I heard you reading my question there.
Yeah, did I ask
chapter 5.
Yes. Go.
very interesting week, brothers.
Tell us about it.
Oh, well, you know, I went to the prayer Bible study last week.
Yeah.
And I had forgotten how very much in the dark people are. Oh, but what's that say? Oh, bless them, Lord.
Bless their heart.
Bless their heart, yeah, that's what it is. There may be some light dawning. We'll just have to wait and see. But the
okay.
questions, well, it kept coming up, flesh, sin, like Galatians.
Yeah.
If you walk after the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh or to sin.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, why are people calling what humans do today sin?
Well, number one, I think what we really need to...
What's a good answer to give them when they say that, I guess, is my question.
I think what we need to deal with is what is the church talking about when it's talking about the flesh first. Then we can deal with the issue about about sin. But the awesome thing about it is, here I have to recommend a little series that I did, in fact, redid again just a few years ago, the Book of Galatians, which is a verse-by-verse teaching of the Book of Galatians, that we take on these terms. The term walking in the flesh, the term flesh, and we could do that in the Book of Romans because that terminology of the flesh is a Pauline teaching, if you will. The fact that it's Paul's teaching that talks about these things predominantly is Paul's teaching. That means we need to look at it and look at it in its context, for sure. It doesn't make any difference what we're reading. You need to read Shakespeare in context, for God's sake. But in these letters that Paul wrote, in the Book of Galatians especially, you have to start with the first part of it, and he asked them, "Who has bewitched you, that having begun in the Spirit, that you now think that you can be made perfect in the flesh?" So we have the conflict now with the flesh. Is the conflict with the flesh in the Book of Galatians about imperfect flesh or the attempt to perfect flesh? So we find out in the first part of the Book of Galatians that the problem with the flesh, that its greatest desire is to perfect itself. The greatest desire of the flesh is not for too much to eat. The greatest desire of the flesh is absolute control over what they eat. The greatest desire of the flesh is not sex. The greatest desire of the flesh is control. It is control. We want perfection for the flesh. So when Paul is talking about the exact verse that you brought up, quote that again for me in Galatians.
I did two of them. Well, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love.
Okay, all right, now let's stop with that one. All right, if you read that in context, he's saying, just like exactly what he started in the first part of Galatians, we've been called into liberty, but don't let your liberty now turn into an attempt to perfect the flesh.
Right.
That's what he's talking about in context. And I'll quote the second one for me.
For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these
absolutely.
Are contrary one to another.
Yeah.
So you cannot
absolutely.
Do the things that you would.
Absolutely. All right. The flesh and the spirit are in conflict. What? Is it a fight between good and evil? No, it's a fight between righteousness and self-righteousness. This was Paul's whole testimony. The man who wrote those letters, his testimony is about a battle with his flesh and his own righteousness. His flesh's desire.
Last, the last part of that verse says these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Yes, absolutely. You cannot go around practicing things to be righteous when you're already righteous. You can't perform sacrifices anymore.
You can't go around killing Christians and saying that you are performing the law by committing the death penalty to people that are committing heresy and think that you're righteous.
Yeah, because see, Paul's murder of the Christians was an attempt at perfection. It was not an attempt to defy God. It was an attempt to obey God. You see, Paul knew what the pursuits of the flesh for righteousness would lead to. It will lead to death. And so what is Paul going to warn about? Paul's not going to warn about sex, drugs, rock and roll. Paul never even talked about his, quote, sinful behavior. His testimony has nothing to do with what I was hanging around prostitutes. I was smoking, I was drinking. I was hanging out on the seedy side of Jerusalem. None of these things. Paul's entire salvation story is a battle with his flesh. His flesh's desire for perfection in the sight of God that can lead you to all manner of things, just as we just talked with Greg about, that his attempt, the imposed attempt on him to be the good little Christian boy and never respond, turn the other cheek, turned him into a very angry person. Not a slasher, but it turned him into a very angry person. But see, these are the beginnings of these things. And when we can, Pastor Ted, when we ever get past this issue of sin, we think that sin and flesh are automatically the same subject.
Right.
But flesh, according to Paul, was the thing he battled with. Paul battled with his flesh. Paul battled with his flesh. But his battle with his flesh was self-righteousness. And that is his story to the church at Galatia. It's not about getting freed from sin. It's about getting freed from law. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Because
well, yeah,
it where says, there is no sin, as he
says,
you're
not under the law. But,
absolutely.
But then he goes on to the next three verses. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication,
yes,
uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, envying, murders, and so forth. That's the work.
Yes, now
flesh.
That's into chapter 5?
Correct.
All right. Now, the interesting thing is if you get down to the bottom of chapter 5, he says that, and many such things. All right. So what we have a tendency to do is go and look at the list. All right. These are the list. This is the things we've got to avoid. But what he is saying is that under the flesh, under the law, these are the only things you are.
Right.
You are a murderer. It doesn't make any difference if you've committed murder or not. You are a fornicator. Just the
right.
law itself makes you a fornicator.
That's right.
This is the works of the flesh. Your attempt to be righteous through the law leaves you a fornicator. A liar, you're all of these things. Because if you break one law, you've broken them all. So you see,
nobody reads it like that. They don't go on to say, starting with verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy,
yes,
peace.
Absolutely.
See, they stop before they get there.
Absolutely. And it's coming to peace with your relationship with God. The cessation of a struggle for righteousness All right, so then you change your identity. It's not that you do all these things, but I guarantee you the works of the flesh is fornication, adultery, murder, and he lists many things, and then he comes up at the bottom and says many such things.
Yeah, well,
and,
yeah. In case he left something out, it says and such things.
and yeah. Start your own list. You can add anything to his list that you want. But all of these things are the works of the flesh. The flesh's attempt to be righteous is stamped fornicator. If you try to not be a fornicator so you can be right with God, you are a fornicator under the law.
Yep.
And if you're a fornicator...
Jesus put it plainly. He said, if you broke one of them, it's as if you've done all of them.
Absolutely. He said, and not just as if, he said,
but
I'm telling
you, you're a murderer.
Yes, you are a murderer. So these things are the works of the flesh, because the flesh, an attempt to become righteous through the flesh, only produces these things. Not these actions, these things. This is what you are if you are still in a pursuit of righteousness through the law. But the Spirit, now you see why the Spirit is in complete conflict with the flesh?
Right.
You see, this is where that Christianity misses the boat altogether. They have spirituality in a battle against sin. Sin was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Their total application of spirituality is misguided. It is completely misguided, because the battle against the flesh, spirituality, your spirituality, if it's in a battle at all, it's in a battle against self-righteousness. That's what it's battling against, because in your own mind, you're going to be a fornicator if you're under the law. In your mind, you're going to be a murderer. You're going to know that you're all of these things. And guess what? Just like what Glenn was saying earlier, if you're these things in your mind, guess what? You'll probably be able to do them.
That's right. Oh, yeah, everyone's capable. I've always said that. It's within every human being to kill somebody. I don't doubt that at all. Anyway, yes.
Go ahead, Ted. Good night. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm just saying we're in quite of a battle trying to explain this to hundreds of years of denominational thinking.
Yeah.
So
you are right.
Thousands of years.
Yes.
But here's the thing, Pastor Ted, is that when you read the conflict. That have you gotten Michael's teaching on our spiritual heritage yet?
Yes.
Okay. I was just re-listening to that today, and the conflict that Paul had with Peter and James and John, and the names they called each other, and the warring that was going on, is still going on today. This is thousands of years in the making. And we have a spiritual heritage. We have a heritage to stand up and say, no, Jesus was not a flaccid, feckless Savior, that he actually accomplished what he set out to do. He destroyed the works of the devil and nailed the law and sin on the cross. Those things are not a factor anymore. And as I was talking about to this fellow yesterday, and I mentioned it earlier on the broadcast, he said, well, then where does morality come from? This is a Jewish guy that I was talking to. And I said, it comes from where it's always come from. It comes from your heart and your mind.
I knew this pastor up in another county here years ago. Very denominational, but he said something that stuck with me for it's been 30 years. He said, you know, if there was no heaven, if there was no hell, everybody ought to do right. So, you know, I've kind of took that as a, you know, that's my life verse.
Yeah.
Right,
no
but
what,
but the thing is, Pastor,
right,
but people have a disagreement as to what is right and what is wrong.
Exactly.
And he said to me, that this Jewish fellow that I was speaking with, he said, well, what if you think that it is moral to strap on a explosive device onto your chest and to go explode it into a crowd of people? I said, well, if that's what you think is going to get you to heaven, you may do that. And then you have the right, as a person who might be the victim of that, to take precautions against that. But just because a particular religion says that exploding yourself is right and another religion says it's wrong doesn't change what people are going to do. People do what is in their heart and it is in their mind. And it is
Absolutely.
Our persuasion, beautiful. It is our persuasion, beautiful human, that when a human being knows that they are righteous regardless of what they do, that has a saving or a renewing or a cleansing influence on their
Absolutely.
Soul and on their mind. Yeah, that's the good news, folks, right there. I mean, that's it. Hallelujah to you.
Absolutely.
All right, Pastor Ted. Call us next week, all right?
Oh, you know I am.
All right,
and
call us during the week. If you need to talk to us during the week, call us off the air. You got our.
Oh, now you might not want to open that door.
No,
I wanted to have a good conversation.
I really appreciate it. I will be calling on you for sure.
All right, buddy. Anytime.
Okay, man. Appreciate it.
Bye, Ted.
All right. There's Pastor
Prince of a Gentleman.
He sounds better too than when he first got on the phone. and listen, you know, it's got nothing to do with us at all. Zero, zilch, zero. It has to do with the message. Either the gospel, Michael, is the power of God or it's not. And either the power of God means something or it doesn't. We think it means that the gospel saves the soul. What does that mean? Michael, when somebody's soul is saved, what does that mean and how does that manifest?
Well, when the soul gets saved, that means your struggle with the flesh is over. This battle has been won. The issue of self-righteousness is done. The issue of guilt is gone. And, of course, encompassing in that is the issue of guilt, the issue of judgment. Just the impact and then all the damage. You have to realize that when you're raised under guilt and judgment, you are damaged. You're damaged goods. You're damaged emotions. You have damaged thinking. And the gospel comes in and first off removes the old foundation, totally destroys it, rips it apart, comes back in and builds a foundation built on the grace of God, and then begins to address all of those little things in our little psychology, if you will, that we have battled with for all of our lives that are so disquieting and so painful, not only to ourselves, but many times to others. And the gospel begins to just cause us to deal with things differently. Now, here's the thing. The gospel embraces you right where you are. I don't care if somebody hears the gospel and goes out and murders somebody. It doesn't change the gospel at all. Just because somebody got to a point, received an understanding, doesn't mean that they got the damage from the old way of thinking out of their heart and their life soon enough to avoid a tragedy.
Right.
But the gospel in a consistent and persistent value in the heart and the mind has such powerful impact that we can't even conceive. I can't communicate it accurately enough or clearly enough, but it is the power of God. So we do our feeble attempts to communicate that. Just this one principle that came out in the second call with Pastor Ted. If we could resolve this issue, the problem with sin is over with. The problem with the flesh is not over with. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. But you see, you can't have a problem with the flesh being sin when sin was done away with. The very same man who talked about this contradiction between spirit and flesh is the same one who said, where there's no law, there is no sin. All right. So, I mean, Paul's not conflicted in the, in his belief about this. And but while there is no problem with sin, there is a huge problem with the flesh. What about the flesh? It wants to be righteous. It wants to be right. It will lie and it will lie to keep itself from ever being proven wrong. It will do anything to achieve perfection. But the failure of that perfection manifests, as Paul's teaching did, into all manner of things. It is such a self-destructive and destructive psychology to live in the contradiction of spirituality and sin. That war was won 2,000 years ago. Now the war with self-righteousness rages on.
And that plays into perfectly, folks, last week's program, that it was entitled "That Christianity Destroys the Power of God," meaning the gospel. This is a very real thing. Self-righteousness, legalism, judgment, condemnation, guilt, will snuff out the effect of that which has been planted in your heart. And, you know, I got a new job last week with a radio station in Tampa Bay, and I'm doing some sales, and I'll be doing some hosting for it. But the sales manager said something at our meeting on Monday, and he said, he was talking about people trying to pull you down and drag you out. And he said, do not allow anybody to rent space in your brain. And I thought, that is a gospel perspective right there.
Yeah, absolutely.
He said, do not allow anybody to rent space in your brain. And folks, you've been bought with a price. Your brain has already been paid for. Allow it to soak in the reality of that and who bought and paid for you. And as you've heard the lilting voices of Pep Washburn tonight and Pastor Ted and Greg Amberge and Michael and me, think about it. We've entitled it, Michael's entitled it, The Psychology of the Gospel. The gospel is not redemptive. The gospel is the saving of your soul. There's a big difference tonight. I spoke earlier about all the countries that have logged on and have been listening around the world to the webcast, or have visited gospelrevolution.com. And I wanted to read the list. I'm not going to do it tonight because we are up against the clock. Sean is gracious as always to stay extra time. Michael, you're gracious as always just to keep bringing it, brother.
It's fun.
There's nothing better. This Jewish guy I'm talking to yesterday, he was like, well, "What is this thing that you're doing?" And I said, "Well, it's my golf. It's what I'm. I don't golf. I don't spend the money. I don't spend the time on golfing. This is my passion. This is what I enjoy. This is." 'Cause he said, "You're very passionate about this." And I said, "This is it. This is what I found to be the truth." And it was great sharing it with him. And I'm sure that Pastor Ted is going to find some better days sharing it with the fellas, if they stay open. That's the thing. The other party, I mean, it takes two to tango. You know what I'm saying, Michael?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. You know, and he was saying that things were beginning to dawn, but, you know, dawn begins about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. And it doesn't mean it's not still dark outside, but it doesn't mean dawn's not on the way.
I love that. We're going to leave it with that, folks. Thanks for joining us. I want to thank Pep and Greg and Ted for joining us. Michael, as always, Jeff Robertson for everything that he's doing, and Sean O'Halloran for producing and engineering and being the loyal friend of the gospel that he is. Until next time, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everyone.